The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, it's been a few weeks now since we dove into this section of Scripture on the temptation of Christ. And we said that this is a critical portion of Scripture for us because we are people who are faced with temptation on a regular basis. To be human is to be tested and to be tempted. And whether you are a believer or even an unbeliever, you are going to be tested and tempted in this world that we live in. And you know the struggle. You are fully aware of the fact that every single day, many times in many points throughout the day, you are going to be tempted to fall into sin, temptations to doubt God, temptations to distrust God, temptations to fall into lust and impurity and emotional anxieties and fears and worries. We are inundated with multiple temptations on a daily basis. And that's what makes this portion of Scripture so critical for us to understand. As we have here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we have the perfect example of how to deal with temptation. We have a description of the great conflict that took place between Jesus Christ and the devil in the wilderness, that momentous struggle that took place as Satan tempted our Savior. But as I said a few weeks ago, I don't believe that the primary purpose of this text is to just teach us how to handle temptation. It's not to tell us what we should do, but rather I believe the primary purpose of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11 is to tell us what Christ did when he was tempted. In other words, as I said a few weeks ago, I believe that this is a rerun of Eden. This is the Garden of Eden all over again. This is the probationary test for Christ, the second Adam, which was similar to the probationary test for the first Adam. And you know how that story went. They were faced with temptation by Satan in the garden, both Adam and Eve, and they both failed in that temptation. And the first Adam led the human race into sin, and now we fast forward to the second Adam. And like the first Adam, he is going to be tested and tempted as well. And yet, whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam prevailed. Where the first Adam gave in to the temptations, the second Adam resisted and passed the test. And so I believe that's what's at stake here. This is the point of Jesus' temptation, to show us that he has the power to undo what the first Adam led us into. He has the power to overcome Satan, which the first Adam did not. He has the power to regain enemy territory, the power to destroy the works of the devil, the ability to dismiss the devil and beat back Satan and to regain paradise for us that was lost through the first Adam. And so this is really the point of these opening verses of chapter 4, to teach us that the snake crusher has arrived, to teach us that we have a redeemer who passes the test which the first Adam failed. There are three temptations, of course, in these 11 verses. We looked at the first one last time. I want to read these verses for us. So would you follow along as I read Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Three temptations of our Savior that really parallel the three ways that the world seduces us. In 1 John chapter 2, you remember John listed for us in 1 John 2 verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father. Three categories of temptation that come from Satan in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And you're going to see Satan using those same three categories here to tempt Jesus. The first one, as we looked at a few weeks ago, is the turning of stones into bread. That's the lust of the flesh. And the second one that we're going to see this morning, throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple, is the boastful pride of life. And then the third one, receiving all the kingdoms of the world, is the temptation of the lust of the eyes. This is Satan's MO. This is where the world is going to seduce you. This is what Satan did in attacking Christ. These three categories of sin, which, by the way, are the exact same three categories that Satan used to tempt Eve in the garden. You remember the temptation she faced. She saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. And then she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. And then she came to see that the tree was desirable to make one wise. That's the boastful pride of life. Same three categories. Satan and the world are going to come at you with a vengeance and appeal to your physical appetites. That's the lust of the flesh. And your emotional appetites. That's the lust of your eyes. And your intellectual appetites. That's the boastful pride of life. That is how Satan works. And you will encounter these temptations along the way in your own walk with the Lord. And so we need to know how to deal with temptation. And we need to see in our Savior the one who was victorious over these temptations. Very quickly, let me look at the first one. We looked at this last time, so just a very quick review. First, we saw number one, the personal temptation. The personal temptation. We called it the personal temptation because it deals with Christ's physical hunger, his physical appetite. He was personally struggling with hunger. Look at verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. We said that Adam's test in the garden took place where there was all kinds of food. And Jesus' temptation, the first one, took place where there was no food. We said last time that Adam's temptation took place on a full stomach. Christ's took place on an empty one. And Satan selects that very moment. That very time when he knows that Christ may be at his lowest in his humanity as a golden opportunity to seduce him. And so he comes to him, verse 3, and he says, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Satan is essentially saying to Christ, listen, this is absurd. You claim to be the Son of God, and yet how is it that you're hungry? This is ridiculous. The second person of the Trinity here in the desert all by himself, and you're starving? This is a problem. Christ, why don't you fix this? Why don't you command that these stones become bread? And by the way, Jesus could have done exactly that, couldn't he? Later in his ministry, he turned water into wine, and later in his ministry, he made 5 loaves and 2 fish last all the way through a meal for a crowd of up to 15,000 people. So this would not have been a difficult issue for him. The temptation, though, is in the fact that Satan is tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hand, to do something that was clearly inconsistent with the will of God, because it was the will of God for Christ to be in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food and to be hungry. This was the will of God for him. And so the temptation was for Jesus to take matters into his own hands and to solve the dilemma that he is in, to solve his problems by his own means. He knows that this is wrong. And so notice verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." This is so strategic. Jesus says, listen, Satan, there are things that are more important than this life than having a full belly. And one of those is trusting the Lord. There are more important things in this life than having all of your material provisions given to you. There's things in this life that are more important than self-gratification, and those things are knowing God's word, trusting God's word, feeding on God's word, living according to God's word, and not doubting God's word even for a moment. That is far more important than having my belly full of good food. Are we not often tempted to do the same thing? We're tempted to distrust God's providential care. We're tempted to take matters into our own hands, and we're tempted to solve our problems rather than relying on God to provide those needs. And we get our priorities off, and we forget that the single most important thing in life is to live by the word of God and all that proceeds out of his mouth. And so this was the first temptation that we looked at a few weeks ago. For the rest of our time this morning, I do want to look at temptation number 2 and temptation number 3 with you. And I want to flesh this out, and then I want to draw some implications for you that come from these temptations for us. So let's look at number 2. We'll spend our time looking at 2 and 3. Number 2 is the national temptation. We're going to call it the national temptation. And the reason we're going to call it that is because it is in the capital city of Israel in Jerusalem where this next temptation takes place. It takes place in Jerusalem at the temple, at the very political and religious center of Israel. And so it is a national temptation. And it is, of course, the temptation to succumb to the boastful pride of life. Notice verse 5. Then the devil took him, Jesus, into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Some say that this was just a vision. Some believe that this was just some supernatural event that somehow Satan constructed, that it didn't happen physically. That may have been the case in the third temptation, which we'll see in just a moment, but I think it's better to take this as an actual event. That somehow, in some way, Jesus was led into Jerusalem. Remember, he was out in the desert, in the wilderness by himself, probably 30 miles to the east of Jerusalem, and Satan, in some manner, in some fashion, moves him into Jerusalem, and they arrive at the temple, and it says here that Satan took him to stand on the pinnacle of the temple. One version says on the highest point of the temple. Another version says on the roof of the temple. Literally, it's on a wing, on a part of the temple that is the highest part of the temple, the place where you're standing at the tip of something or the extremity of something, something where you're at the summit. This is the idea. You're at the highest point of this structure. It could have been a pinnacle. It could have been a pointed part of the temple, but I think it's more likely that this was the retaining wall, the massive walls that were around the temple area, and somehow Satan took Jesus to the massive ledge that would have been the top of this massive wall around the Temple Mount. Most scholars believe that this was the southeast corner of the Temple Mount. We don't know for sure because that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, so we have no actual structure to go to know that for certain. But the common belief is that Jesus was led to the southeast corner of the temple. And why do I tell you that? The reason I tell you that is because It was at that point on the east side of the temple, particularly the southeast corner, where the Kidron Valley, which was running right next to the eastern side of the temple, was at its deepest part. And so you had at that corner a very steep drop-off into the Kidron Valley, and rising above that location was a very high wall that was constructed to surround the temple. And most scholars put the height of that drop-off at that location to be around 450 feet. One I even read said maybe up to 700 feet. It was at this location that the priests would stand every morning to get a glimpse of the sun, probably the highest point in the city. And so they got themselves up to this point, and the priests would go up there, and every morning they would look for the sliver of the sun to be cresting the horizon. And as soon as they saw it, they would signal for the priests below to offer the morning sacrifice. This is where that took place. You may also be interested to know that it was at this location that James, Jesus' half-brother, was martyred. 30 years later, in AD 62, James was killed at this spot. He, you remember, was initially not a believer in Jesus. He doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet at some point later, he came to believe in him, and he became a very godly man. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and the epistle of James was written by this man, the half-brother of Jesus. And it came to a point where the angry Jews in the Sanhedrin wanted him to recant his faith, and he refused. And so they marched him to what we believe to be this very spot, the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, and they shoved him over the side. That's how James died. It's at this point, this very location, that Satan leads Jesus. Listen to Josephus describe that spot. The ravine itself was so deep that no one could bear to lean over and look down to the bottom from above. But above it stood almost an immensely high portico, so that anyone who looked down from the top of its roof with the two heights combined would become dizzy. As he looked into the depths, his eyesight becoming unable to reach the bottom of such an unfathomable drop. This was a big step. And Satan marches Jesus there and goads him and says, "Jump." Look at verse 6. "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Notice here that Satan begins his temptation of Jesus with the very same words he began the first temptation with. Go back, look in verse 3, he says, "If you are the Son of God." Now notice verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." In the first temptation, he's saying, if you're really the Son of God, then why don't you turn these stones into bread and feed yourself? Because it's really ridiculous for the Son of God to be hungry out in the desert by himself. And secondly, if you are the Son of God, why don't you just throw yourself off this ledge and see if God will protect you? Notice something else about this second temptation. Satan has learned something. He has learned that the Bible is important to Jesus, that the scriptures are important to him, because Christ has just quoted in verse 4 from the scriptures, from the book of Deuteronomy. And so notice what Satan does here in verse 6. He says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Huh. He's using now the same phrase that Jesus has just used in verse 4. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here Satan is saying, well, if that's important to Jesus, I can throw in some scripture myself. So in verse 6, he says, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down, for it is written. And now he quotes from scripture, which, by the way, tells us Satan knows the Bible. Don't doubt for one minute that Satan doesn't know the scriptures. He knows them and he knows them well. In fact, I would submit to you, he probably knows them better than most of us because he's been studying them for 6,000 years. Satan knows the Bible and he can quote the Bible. But mark my words, he twists the very Bible that he knows. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what he does right here. Notice in verse 6, he says, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's a quotation from Psalm 91. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn there. I want to take you back to Psalm 91, and I want you to see how Satan twists Scripture. So hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 4 and turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 91. And it's very interesting as you read this and you see where Satan is quoting from, it's going to become very obvious that he is twisting Scripture. That's what he does. He's an angel of light. He comes in disguising himself, saying and looking like he's the real deal, and yet he's taking truth and twisting it just enough so that he's false and he leads people astray. And that's exactly what he's doing here, because Psalm 91 is about the topic of trusting the Lord. It's not about testing the Lord, which is how Satan is describing these verses that he's quoting. It's about trusting the Lord. So he's going to quote from verses 11 and 12 here in this psalm, but let me just read the first 10 verses. The psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." If you're struggling here this morning, there is a God who is your rock, as we just heard sung. He's your refuge. He's your fortress. You can trust in him. Why? Verse 3, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark." You see what he's doing? The psalmist is describing the fact that God is trustworthy. He is faithful. He is reliable. You can cast your burdens onto him because he cares for you. Verse 5, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, of the destruction that lays waste at noon." He's talking here about the things that will afflict you, the things that will come against you as a believer. There are hazards, there are difficulties, there are pestilences and destructions that will come and attack you. And you need to know, first and foremost, that God is faithful in the midst of those. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. See what he's doing? God is good. He's trustworthy. Whatever you're going through, he's a faithful God. Then notice verses 11, 12. Here's where Satan quotes, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." What's the context of those two verses? It's the care and the protection of a sovereign God who is trustworthy and who will protect you, and he does send his angels to care for his children, and he will guard you and will protect you so that harm that comes your way has come through his hands, and even in the midst of that, he's protecting you. Now go back to Matthew 4, because that's not how Satan is using those verses. Satan is not quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, to get Jesus to trust in God more, which is the context of Psalm 91. What Satan is doing is taking those two verses, he's ripping it out of context, and he's saying, hey, Jesus, why don't you just jump off the ledge, because you can test the Lord, and if you do, the word promises that he's going to care for you, and he's going to protect you. In other words, Satan is taking the word of God about the trustworthiness of God and using it to persuade Christ to test God. That's a problem. That's a sin. You might have even suggested, hey, Jesus, if you do this, you can get your ministry off to a rip-roaring start. People will hear about this. People will hear what happened, and you can really be the guy that's got it all pulled together, and you can have God's stamp of approval on your ministry. So what he was essentially doing is goading Jesus into rashly testing God. And you can imagine just for a moment that there must have been some part of this temptation that was attractive. You say, what do you mean about that? Well, it'd take a great act of faith, wouldn't it? Who's going to jump off a 500-foot cliff? It would take an act of faith to believe that God would actually rescue you if you're the Son of God. What a powerful demonstration of the faith of Jesus. If he actually placed enough faith in the Father to protect him by jumping off, what a marvelous display of faith that would show on the part of Jesus. But he knows what Satan's doing. He knows that Satan is using that scripture to try to induce him to test God, to manipulate God, to create a situation not of God's choosing in which God would be required to act. This is manipulation. This is coercing God into proving himself to be faithful. He's forcing God's hand. He's not just kind of letting the circumstances go as God allows them. What Satan is suggesting is that Jesus needs to force God's hand and to deliberately create a situation in which God is obliged and obligated to save his son's life. That's putting God to the test. That's sin. And so notice verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, literally again, Satan, if you didn't get it the first time, again, it is written. And here it is the second time he uses that phrase. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I love this. Jesus has good hermeneutics. Jesus knows how to study the Bible well. Jesus knows that not only has Satan ripped these two verses out of context, he knows that the rest of Scripture contradicts exactly what Satan is suggesting. He knows one of the most basic rules of Bible interpretation. Here it is. The Bible never contradicts itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. There are no logical inconsistencies in the Word of God. The Bible is not in conflict with itself. All doctrines agree with each other. And so what Satan is doing is taking one part of Scripture and setting it against another part of Scripture, which says you should not test the Lord. And Jesus knows this, and Jesus corrects Satan's bad hermeneutics. You say, how does he do that? Verse 7, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the original, it actually says this, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. So follow this with me. Jesus, in the midst of his temptation with Satan, is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says, don't put the Lord your God to the test as the Israelites did at Massah. That's a reference back to Exodus chapter 17. And you remember what happened in that event when the Israelites were traveling through the desert early on. They came to a point where they were thirsty, and they grumbled and they complained against Moses, and they blamed him for taking them out into the desert to die. And Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7 describes that event, and they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're not happy. And so God tells Moses to strike the rock and the water will come out, and that's exactly what happened. But here's the problem. In that event, the Israelites tested the Lord. You say, how do you know that? Because in Exodus chapter 17, verse 7, it says, he, Moses, named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? This was the problem with the Israelites in that situation. They put the Lord to the test. And they were really asking themselves and asking God to prove the fact that he was with them in the desert. They'd seen his faithfulness in the plagues that took them out of Egypt. They saw his faithfulness in bringing them through the Red Sea. They knew he was faithful. But now they get to the desert, and they're a little parched. Not sure God's really with us. Not sure he's really faithful. Well, they've seen it in the past, and they know his future promises. But in that moment, they're not sure. They question whether God was really trustworthy. Jesus knows that this is what the devil is doing. This is exactly what Satan is doing, trying to get Jesus to put the Lord God to the test, to see if he's really trustworthy. Just go ahead and jump. Just throw yourself off the ledge and see if God proves himself to be faithful to you. And Jesus won't stand for it, because he knows that he's the one being tested. And he has no right to test God. He's the one being tested. He knew he was not to challenge the Lord, but to trust him. Do you see how this works? Do you see this in your own life? I've seen God faithful to me in the past, and he'll probably be faithful to me in the future. Right now, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that God is really kind to me. I'm not sure he's really good. I'm not sure he's really trustworthy. And so you begin to think about maybe I need to test the Lord. You know what tests are? High school students are taking the SAT, PSAT right now. Why do you take a test? You take a test, number one, to figure out how much you've learned, and number two, to prove it. This is the problem with testing the Lord. God does not need to prove to you that he's trustworthy. God does not need to prove to you that he will be faithful to you. He does not need to display some sensational event in your life to prove that he's trustworthy. And so to manipulate situations in an attempt to coerce God into fulfilling his promises and prove himself to be faithful is sin. It's sin. If you put God to the test, and if you put God on trial, and you manipulate circumstances, and you try to prove and make God prove that he's going to be faithful to you, you're in sin. Because the Bible warns against the seriousness of putting God to the test, except in one place. Malachi 3, verse 10, which says, go ahead and give your tithes to the Lord and see if you can outgive God. That's the only exception to the rule. Go ahead and see if you can give more than God owns. Other than that, you are not to test the Lord. Our job is not to prove God's faithfulness by trusting him. It is to demonstrate our faithfulness by trusting him. It is not our job to prove God's faithfulness by testing him. It is our job to demonstrate our faithfulness by trusting him. And so this is what Jesus knew. Just for a moment, just think how ridiculous it is for us as small, puny, created beings to put out some test and sit back and cross our arms and say, "What are you going to do with that, God? Really? Puny creatures like us are going to put a test out for the sovereign God of the universe and make him prove himself to us?" This is what Jesus knows is happening. And that's why he stands firm in the midst of the second temptation. Number three, there is a third one. There is one final temptation. We're going to call it the universal temptation. The universal temptation, we're going to call it that because it is an offer of Satan to give Jesus the world. A universal temptation, and it correlates to the lust of the eyes because it appeals to the desire for power, the desire for glory, the lust of the eyes. And so here Satan pulls out all his stops. He's lost the first temptation. He's lost the second temptation. He knows that this is the last opportunity to get Jesus to succumb to his ways. And so here in this third and final temptation, he's going to pull out all the stops, and you're going to see the actual intention and motive of Satan right here in this third temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You remember I said in the second temptation, some of us have suggested that that was just a vision that occurred. I actually think that the devil took Jesus physically to the temple and made him stand on the ledge. This one, there's obviously something more supernatural going on here, and so it's very possible that this one could have been more of a visionary experience, and the reason for that is there is no mountain you can travel to, including Mount Everest, where you can see the entire world. So there must have been some supernatural event going on here. Somehow Satan created a way to enable Jesus to see all the great kingdoms of the world, from Egypt and the great pyramids to Greece and the great city of Athens to the great vast Roman Empire to all of the land of Israel. Somehow, in some way, Satan laid out before Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. And notice what he says in verse 9. "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." They're all yours. "You can have it all, Jesus. I'll give it to you." And some people ask the question, well, how is it possible for Satan to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world? And the answer is, in a sense, follow me here, in a sense, Satan owns this world under the sovereign hand of God, of course. John 12, verse 31 calls Satan the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Paul calls him the god of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. And maybe more definitively, 1 John 5, 19 calls him and says of him that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There is a sense in which Satan does own this world, that it is his place where he plies his wickedness and seeks to accomplish his purposes. And so in that sense, he owns the world, and he could give Jesus those kingdoms. But notice the condition, verse 9, "If you fall down and worship me," here's the catch. Here's the catch. Just worship me. And now you see his motivation. Just worship me. give me the adoration that you're giving to the Father. Give me the adulation. Give me the reverence. Give me the veneration. Give me the admiration. Give me the worship. This is what Satan wants. This is what he has wanted from the beginning. Isaiah 14, verse 14 says he wanted to make himself like the Most High. He wants to be God. He wants the worship that is due to God alone. He wants to be like God. He wants the world to worship him. And he knows that if he can get Jesus to just do that, then the world will follow suit. And so here's the plan. Just give Jesus everything in the world in exchange for his worship. Now listen, here's what's ironic. The world is already promised to Jesus. God in the Old Testament has already promised to Christ to have an everlasting dominion and to be the ruler of the world. Psalm 2, verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. It's already been promised to Christ. Daniel chapter 7, in that great scene where the Ancient of Days is on the throne and the sun approaches him, and is presented before him, Daniel 7, verse 14, and to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Son has already been promised to rule and reign with all power and all authority over this world and over this kingdom. Zechariah 9, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Christ has already been promised to be the rightful heir of the world, and one day he will return, and he will be that king with all power and all authority. So Satan is not offering Jesus something that he doesn't already have. So where's the temptation? The temptation comes in the fact that Satan is offering it to him now. Now listen. This is his ploy to get Satan, to get Christ to avoid the cross. Take the kingdoms now. You don't want to go through all that suffering, Christ. You don't want to have to endure all that humiliation, do you? You don't want that long, bitter road to the cross, do you? You don't want all that humiliation, that suffering. You don't want all the hardship that you know lies before you. You don't have to endure all of that. I'll give you everything that is yours anyway. Just worship me now, and you can avoid all of that. That's the temptation. It's a shortcut. Because Satan knows that the path to Christ inheriting the kingdoms of the world is through suffering, through the cross, through the humiliation of bearing the sin of the world. He knows that that's what's probably going to happen. And so Satan is offering to Jesus an opportunity to avoid all of that and get the kingdoms of the world now. It was a real temptation. You can see the effect this would have had. This obviously would have thwarted God's plan for salvation, which is exactly what Satan wanted to do. And it would also have amounted to Jesus worshiping an inferior created being. So how does he respond? Look at verse 10. Look what Jesus said. Go, Satan, for it is written. I love this. Satan, get out of here. Go now. And when Jesus tells Satan to go, he goes. Go now. Depart from here. Get out of here. One writer says Jesus is not just terminating the interview, he is sending him packing. Get out of here, Satan. Because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Here's the third time that phrase occurs, it is written. This is the third time he quotes scripture. Third time he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. Third time he uses the sword of the Spirit to parry the attacks of Satan. And here he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Satan, you want me to worship you to give me the kingdoms of the world. You know better. God and God alone is worthy of our worship. God and God alone is worthy of our exaltation. Divine honors are for God alone. He is the one true and living God. He alone is worthy of undivided allegiance. He and he alone is to be worshiped and served. And so, Satan, get out of here. I will never worship you. It's tremendous. You need to be aware, though, of the fact that this is how Satan works in your life. Satan wants to do the same thing to you. He wants you to take the shortcuts. He wants you to secure your happiness and your satisfaction in the shortcuts that the world offers to you, rather than by walking in obedience to Christ and worshiping the Lord and delaying your full gratification till heaven. Satan and the world are constantly going to be throwing at you temptations to secure your satisfaction and your joy and your happiness right now. And you need to know how Satan works. And you need to know how temptation works. And you need to know that the world's going to trick you and offer you cheap substitutes for true happiness. The world and Satan are going to want to get you to settle for cheap satisfactions. And they're going to try to convince you to do this by getting you to compromise little by little by little. Just shade the truth here a little bit. Just compromise your convictions here a little bit. Come on, don't be so narrow. Don't be so tight when it comes to doctrine and theology. Don't live such a rigid, holy life. Just, come on, take some shortcuts. Just compromise a little bit. What's the big deal? Satan wants to get you to circumvent God's ways to your happiness and your joy. You want to know why believers fall into sexual sin? This is why. You want to know why believers end up acting like the world sometimes? Because of this. You want to know why believers end up lying and cheating and getting caught up in all kinds of worldly sins from time to time? Because they bought the lie. They bought the lie that you can have a shortcut to your joy. That you can circumvent God's plans and purposes for your life and you can get some level of satisfaction outside of God's ways. That's exactly what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do. And Jesus says, go, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Three temptations. And Christ withstood all of them. To the point that verse 11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Why would angels come? To show he's human. Deity doesn't need help from its creation, but humanity does. And so in his humanity, Jesus really was hungry. And the angels are sent by God, dispatched from God to go and help Christ because he really did face temptations. So there you have it. The second Adam prevailed where the first Adam didn't. And that's why he can be our Savior. Let me close with a couple implications. What does this mean for us? First, number one, these are not on the slides, but number one, we really do have a great high priest. We do have a great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says that we have a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, for he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and because of that, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You have someone who's been there. You have someone who's been there before us. He's walked the road that we've walked. He's faced the temptations we've faced. He knows what it's like to face these struggles. He's been there and he's been victorious. And so, beloved, when you are facing the temptations of this world, you need to know that you need to keep your eyes on Christ, because he's the one who's walked the road before us. That's why the writers of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Why do we fix our eyes on Christ? It's because he's been there. He's gotten victory over the temptations that you and I face. It's like what happens when you teach your kids to ride their bikes. And for the first time, they're riding and they're going, and all of a sudden they see something over here that looks kind of fun, and they start looking, and where do they go? Right over there. You go where your eyes look. And when you look at Christ, he will truly be your high priest in the midst of your temptation. There's a second implication. It's obvious. I think we said it a few weeks ago, but let me say it again. Implication number two is we can have victory over temptation by the power of the word. Listen, this isn't hard. You want to stop giving into temptation? Fill and flood your mind with truth. You want to stop caving when the world and the flesh and the devil offer you the opportunity to sin, and suddenly there's something inside of you, this desire that wells up, and this lustful attraction for that begins to be captivated by this opportunity that's come your way. You want to stop it in that moment? Listen, it's not going to come by sheer willpower. You're not going to be able to just kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, I got this. You need to have your sword drawn. You need to have your weapon out. And the way you do that as a believer is you flood your mind with the truth of Scripture. You have an arsenal of truth ready to bear upon every single opportunity and temptation that comes your way. When that opportunity to lie comes, boom, Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. When the opportunity comes to steal, boom, Ephesians chapter 4 says, yeah, I should not steal, I should work with my hands. When something is tempting to you to speak unkindly, boom, Ephesians 4:29. Do not speak any unwholesome word out of your mouth. It's there. It's ready to go. So, beloved, we have the weapons we need. Jesus illustrates this for us. Everything we need to conquer the temptations has been given to us. So let us look to Christ. Let us employ the means that he has given us to fight the temptations that we face. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the reality of your word. We thank you for the fact that we have a Savior who has gone before us, who has faced Satan head on, who has stood firm, who has conquered temptation, has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at your right hand where he intercedes for us, and where he comes to help those who are his. And so, Lord, we ask and pray that you'll help us to avail ourselves of the resources that you give. Lord, let us not fall into temptation. Let us utilize the resources that our Savior has so capably illustrated for us. We thank you that we have a Savior like this, one who has passed the test that our forefather failed, And may we love Christ even more because of this. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.